Deuce, we're beginning the first epistle general of Peter, and we're pressing through. We'll finish the New Testament. We've got 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and then Revelation, and we'll have finished the entire New Testament, every book. And of course, we're working in the main Sunday school with Jeremiah, the major prophet. We'll finish him. We'll move to Ezekiel. We're moving Wednesday nights through the minor prophets. We're in Zechariah. We'll do Zechariah and Malachi, and then I'll kick back and do Daniel, hoping to get everything done before the trumpet sounds. And anyways, so Peter, I'm going to work off of some work that Dr. McGee did. He does a nice job with introductions, better than I do. No offense, Doc. I probably do a better job at teaching than you do, Dr. McGee, only because you don't believe the book. And so a lot of times he's correcting the book, and I never correct it. So we'll use his introduction, and we'll use the teaching God gives me, because I won't correct the book. But in his introduction, he writes, and he does a good job here, that Simon Peter opens up, "I'm Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers." And he's writing actually to the Jews that are strangers to the world, scattered throughout all those various areas. But he says, you know, Peter was known as, he was a small businessman. He was a fisherman. He was once called ignorant. If you remember back in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, when he preached on the day of Pentecost, later on that particular day, as he was speaking, the Pharisees were grieved, and they sent people after him, and they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men. Well, Peter walked with Jesus for 3 years, and Jesus instructed him. And anybody who's walked with Jesus 3 years isn't ignorant, okay? They're knowledgeable of the greater truths, which are the heavenly truths. They may be ignorant of some of the things going on in the world. They may not know current events. They may not know the news, but they know the truth. And it would be better, we have Christians today that are more in tune with the news. I got to know what's going on every day. For what reason? What do you need to know the news for? You can't do anything about what's going on in another country. You can't do anything about the shootings in Chicago. You got to be a mom or a dad. You got to be a good Christian. You got to be good at the workplace. Don't be ignorant of the truth, which will help you in your daily life. And Peter was not ignorant. And his epistles, both of them, the first and the second, will begin to confirm this, as he is going to deal with some weighty doctrine and heavy matters. And he doesn't write in a symbolic manner or a parabolic manner. He's going to write in a very straightforward manner on sanctification, salvation, the blood of Christ, the Godhead, the grace of God, a revelation, faith, hope, all the things that are important. And you got a lot crowded in here. I read these five chapters and I go, wow, who wrote this? And I know Peter wrote it, but he was very sensitive to the Lord's Spirit, and the Lord's poured some great things into this book that we're going to be studying here in 1 Peter. He was, before he met the Lord, kind of a weak man in terms of he did what the community around him was doing. He just kind of bent with the will of the community. His name, you remember, was Simon. But Jesus changed his name to, we'll go to John chapter 1, if you remember. The Gospel of John chapter 1, and in that first chapter, which is portraying Jesus as the Son of God, and he's moving about, he's beginning to collect followers and disciples, and Andrew and John, and when, verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak was followed him. Here John the Baptist speak, followed him, which is Jesus, and one of them was named Andrew. He was Simon Peter's brother. And Andrew went and found his own brother Simon, And that was his name. Simon means willow. And a willow kind of blows back and forth with the winds of, you know, the earth. And the willowy man kind of blows with the winds of doctrine. For example, if he grew up in the 1950s, then you were to be a certain way as an American. But by the 1970s, then free love and sex was okay because a sexual revolution had occurred. And if you were by the 90s, then it was okay for a guy to marry a guy. And all these things that happen as we blow with the winds. And Simon was that type of a willow. And when he heard from his brother, "We found the Messiah, which is Christ," in verse 41. And he, Andrew, brought him, Peter, to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Well, thou art Simon. You're the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be Cephas," which is by interpretation, look at it there in your Bible, a stone, not a rock. Cephas means a stone. And it's the Aramaic term for actually, Cephas is the Aramaic term for the Hebrew name Silas. Cephas, Silas. They're stones. It means stones. The common stones built up in God's temple. And the Greek word is Petros, which technically is stone. There's another Greek word, Petra or Patreia, which is bedrock or foundation. And so the bedrock, the Patreia, is Christ. But Cephas, Petros, is just a little stone. And he's built upon the great bedrock. And he made the confession that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus said, "Yeah, this is how we're going to build the church. I'm the confession that I am the Messiah. And you're the first little stone to get it right there." And later on, Peter is going to say that we are lively stones. And he sees us as other little Cephases or little Petroses that are being built up. He says that in the second chapter, verse 5, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. You're a holy priesthood." And that's what we are. We're like Peter. We're followers of Jesus. We've heard about him and we're being built up. And now Peter wrote his epistles after Paul had written a number of his. And he'll mention Paul's writings, and he writes a second epistle very shortly after the first one. And in the third chapter, he talks about Paul's epistles in verses 15 and 16. And he's writing after Paul had written, and apparently the time was after Nero had come to the throne. And Nero was somewhere, and I don't remember his exact reign, I think in the late 50s to the early 60s. But Nero came to the throne, and he had started a tremendous persecution of both Jews and Christians. And the reason he did that was the Romans, since the time of Augustus Caesar in about 30 B.C., had determined that the emperor was the Pontifex Maximus, and he was like a great ruling king and priest together, and he was to be worshipped, and the Jews wouldn't worship a man. And so the Jews were persecuted by the Romans because they wouldn't worship the emperor. And the Christians, of course, they knew the same thing. Christ is the king. We don't worship a man either. And so both Jews and Christians were heavily persecuted. And you can go back to the book of Acts. I think it's chapter 15, if I get it right. Make it 18, and then we'll. I'm not too good at introductions. Forgive me. I'm better at teaching verse by verse. Yeah, 18. "After these things, Paul departed from Athens." This is in the late 50s, and he found a certain Jew named Aquilus. And right before Nero came to the throne, Claudius was reigning. And he found the Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had come from Italy. He was in the region of Rome. And his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And so this persecution was beginning in Rome, where the emperors were not going to tolerate these people that won't worship us, and they're sending them forth. And after Claudius, Nero comes to the throne, and Nero begins a bloody persecution, not just having them move, but finding them and killing them. And so these strangers that Peter's writing to are scattering throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. And Peter's epistle is written, it's the first epistle general, it says, if you've got the right title in your Bible, a general epistle to everybody, to Jews and to Gentiles. Now, he knows that believers are more likely to read it than lost people. But he's reaching out to everybody, because the arms of God are to reach out to the whole world. He's not willing that any soul should perish. Now, most likely believers will read it, but Peter is trying to reach out to the Jews who are being scattered by this persecution. He's also reaching out in general to any Christians that are maybe being scattered by persecution, and he's even reaching out to lost Jews and Gentiles so that they can learn the truth, which is why he'll write the doctrines of salvation and how they're born again in chapter 1 by hearing the gospel and the word of God. I mean, he wants to reach out to people. The general epistles, they're, you know, after Hebrews and James, Peter, John, those are general epistles. Their first references to the Jews, as we understand, going back, but, and I'm going to look at that in 1 minute. The reason I'm telling you this is, Peter, they tell you Peter went to Rome. Peter never went to Rome. He's writing to these strangers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And it says at the end of the book that he's writing from Babylon, chapter 5, verse 13. They were chased out of Rome. The persecution was going on in Rome, and he's trying to reach to all those that have spread from Rome. Now, Paul's going to write to Rome. Paul's going to go to Rome. And we know Paul wrote Romans, and we know Paul went to Rome, but Peter didn't. And this has to do with some basic doctrine. I don't know if you've been taught it before, but maybe we should take the time to look at this basic doctrine. Anyways, 5:13, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, so doth Marcus, my son. And he's writing from the church in Babylon, which is way out there in the east. Now, let's go back and look at the history of the church and how it developed to understand this truth so we don't get confused. Go back to Acts chapter 15 and watch what happened here. This is the beginning of the church. When you read the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you will find that God begins the work immediately right around Jerusalem. Like Jesus said, you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And he's going to move this thing from Jerusalem up through Samaria, Judea, up through Samaria, and then up to Antioch, and then spread it out everywhere. And when he's spreading it out everywhere, the Acts of the Apostles are going to cover initially the work of Peter working around Jerusalem and Samaria, and then the work of Paul going up to Antioch and then heading out. And one day they brought everybody back for a big conference in Jerusalem. And so they come back in the 15th chapter, verse 6, and the apostles and the elders came together to consider an important matter, because somebody was saying, it's not just enough to have Jesus as your Savior, you need to be circumcised, you need to add one thing to your salvation. And when they were there, there was much disputing in verse 7, and then Peter rose up in the 7th verse. And he said, men and brethren, you know how that God, a good while ago, God made a choice among us that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And Peter had gone from Jerusalem to Samaria and preached to Gentiles. And back in the, what chapter is it, Mark, the 9th? Or he talked to the 10th, to the centurion. And that centurion got saved, and his whole house heard Peter preach the word, and they all got saved in the 10th and 11th chapter. And you know that God is giving the word of the gospel, verse 8, and God knows the hearts, and he bears witness, and he gave them the Holy Ghost, even as he did to us. And he put no difference between us, Jews, and them, purified their hearts by faith. Verse 11, we believe that it's through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's how we're saved. And it doesn't have to do with works. And we don't need circumcision. And we don't need the law of Moses. And all we need is the grace of Jesus Christ. And so Peter is preaching this, verse 12. And then everybody is keeping silence. And then they gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. And Barnabas and Paul said, yeah, and we went over here and we went there. And they declared the miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And they talked about all the people that had gotten saved in their first missionary journey. Verse 13, and after they held their peace, then James answered. And now James is like presiding over this conference, the one that wrote the book of James. So remember, Hebrews, James, Peter, John. And this is all a lot of Jewish writing being done as general epistles because God's still trying to reach his Jewish people. So he's got a lot of church epistles for you and me, but he's got these general epistles for them where we can learn a lot of doctrine, but he's trying to draw them in with a net of these general epistles. And James starts to speak, and he said, men and brethren, and in verse 13, hearken to me. Simeon, that's Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And he's saying the first way God visited was when he sent me, Peter, up to Samaria. And then I talked to that centurion and he got saved and his house got saved. And that's the first real witness to Gentiles. The witnesses before that were all in Jerusalem. But God wanted to make this step forward. Verse 15, and to this agree the words of the prophet. And Isaiah had predicted a day where God would send his gospel to Gentiles. And verse 16, and it says, after this, I, that's the Lord God, will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll build again the ruins thereof. I'll set it up that the residue of men might seek after the Lord. And so we know that these men were preaching the gospel, and Peter and James and John were working in Jewish areas, and Paul was sent to the Gentile areas. Now, this entire incident that happened around 51 AD, Paul's going to write about it in his book of the Galatians. So go to Galatians chapter 1. And so Luke writes it historically, and then Paul puts it into a context in a church epistle, Galatians chapter 1. So these answers are found in the Bible here a little and there a little. I wish he'd all write it like a textbook, but he doesn't. He makes his search around. Galatians chapter 1. And Paul tells us, in the first chapter, when he first got saved, in verse 12, when I by the revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 13, and you heard of my conversation in the past among the Jews, how I used to persecute the church of God and wasted it when I was, you know, the wicked Saul running around persecuting people. And I profited in the Jews' religion above my equals in my own nation, being more zealous of the tradition of my father. And how did he profit? By killing people. Religion makes its profits to itself by often killing people that don't believe with it. And it rather than converting people, it conquers and kills people. But he's learning something different, verse 15, when it pleased God, verse 15, and a verse, and he called me by grace, verse 16, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, that's the Gentiles. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I to Jerusalem. I didn't go to the apostles first. The first thing I did, I went to Arabia and to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter, and I abode with him 15 days. And so Paul comes back, his first trip in Jerusalem. This is about 37 AD, because he got saved in 34 AD. He spent 3 years in the wilderness getting taught by Jesus. He goes to see Peter for 15 days. Verse 19, but the other apostles, save James the Lord, I didn't see them. I just saw him for a few minutes. And then chapter 2, verse 1, 14 years after, I went back to Jerusalem with Barnabas. And that's what you were reading in Acts 15. So the first one you don't read about in the book of Acts. He tells us in Galatians his own personal journey with God. I got saved. God took me aside for 3 years. After 3 years, he brought me to Jerusalem quickly to meet a few people. They were all afraid of me. They weren't convinced I was saved, so I left. But 14 years later, after my missionary journeys and leading a lot of people to the Lord, when I came back, they knew I was the real deal. Okay, and then what happens is, when I was there 14 years later, verse 2, and I went by revelation and I communicated to them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And then all of them together, verse 6, same chapter 2, those who seemed to be somewhat, they were important, but he says in parentheses, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me, because God doesn't accept a man's person. The practical teaching. Practical teaching. So you mean James is not important? Well, he's important in what God told him to do, but he's not important to me. God is important to me. Okay? I may listen to James teach, but I'm not following James anymore. I'm trying to follow God through the teaching James has. I don't want to get to the point where I look up to people and then, wow, I'm poor. Oh, look, what a great saint that is. No, what a great Savior I have. And anyone that's a great saint, well, good for him, but that doesn't matter to me. That's between him and the Lord. Are you following me at all? Boy, I hope so. All right, back to 6. Well, they may seem to be something to someone, whatever they were. It makes no matter to me. Okay? End of verse, for they seem to be somewhat in conference. They added nothing to me. God was telling me directly what I was supposed to do. I don't need to get information secondhand when God is speaking to me. Amen and amen? Okay. And then he goes on and he says, contrarywise, when they, all the people at Jerusalem at that big meeting in the 15th chapter, saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, that's anyone that's not a Jew, was committed to me. Continue. And the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter, that be the Almighty God, I have it underlined in red for Jesus, to the apostleship of the circumcision. Peter's job is to reach out to the Jews. Does that mean Peter ignores Gentiles? No, he talked to that centurion. He'll talk to anybody. But his primary mission is to write to Jews. So his epistles are being written to the strangers, the Jews that have been scattered. It's a Jewish epistle. Remember, Hebrews to the Jews. James, you remember the first verse in James to the 12 tribes? Peter to the strangers, to the Jews. John will continue just so you'll see I'm not crazy. Verse 8. He that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same God was mighty in me to the Gentiles. Verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we'd go to the heathen and they'd go to the circumcision. Look at the order there. James, Cephas, John. Look at the orders of the books after Hebrews. James, Cephas, Peter, and John. Those are books that God's reaching to Jews with. Today he still reaches to Jews with those books. In the tribulation, he'll be using those books to guide and direct the Jews with general epistles because they're not going to be able to form an assembly. They're going to be chased by the Antichrist. So they can't get together at a weekly meeting where the Antichrist knows where they're getting. They're moving through the wilderness and they're following God's instructions. But we can still learn a lot from this. Now, the reason I tell you all this is, who is the apostle to the uncircumcised. Paul, is Rome made up of Jews or uncircumcised people? So who would be the first pope if there was such a thing? Paul. Peter didn't go there. Peter was writing from Babylon. Where did we get this idea that Peter was in Rome? Well, it turns out that this is a tradition that was handed down from the years. McGee writes that there was a guy by the name of Papias that wrote that Peter was in Rome, Papias. So I had to go look about this Papias and do some research on him. And what I found out was Papias lived in the beginning of the second century. He's called one of the Roman Catholic Church fathers. He hated the book of Revelation. He tried to get it thrown out of the Bible. So right away you begin to wonder, there's something wrong with this guy if he wants to throw a book out of the Bible. He helped teach a guy by the name of Irenaeus, who lived in the second century after him, who is one of the greatest Bible-perverting philosophers of his day. He called himself the Bishop of Lions. He taught a guy by the name known of Clement of Alexandria, who now lived in the early 3rd century, Alexandria. Okay, not the best place. Who taught the man named Origen, who was the originator of Bible corruption and wrote the Septuagint and all these fake Greek Bibles that finally found their way to the Catholic Church in Jerome in the 400s. But these are the guys that wrote these letters that claimed that Peter was in Rome. And this tradition has caught on forever and ever and is written in textbooks. Now, I have a book here written by the man that keeps the library in the Vatican. This is not a Protestant. This is not a born-again Christian. This man was appointed, I went to school at the Catholic city of Lucerne. I was in Rome for 7 years at the Papal Collegium. I was taught theology and philosophy at the Pontifical Gregorian University. I was ordained a priest at St. Peter's. I was given a doctorate in theology at the Institut Catholique. I was given a professorship of Catholic theology, and I was nominated by Pope John the 23rd, this is back in the 1960s, to be part of the Second Vatican Council and to be the director of the Institute for Ecumenical Research and to be in charge of the library. So he writes a book with Catholic documents. These are Catholic documents. This is his book right here. He confesses, "I remain unswervingly faithful to the Catholic Church in loyalty to the present day. I am a professor of ecumenical theology and a Catholic priest in good standing. I affirm the papacy of the Catholic Church." That's his own writing. So this is not some Protestant or Christian writing against it. In his book, and I'm not going to go through the whole book with you, but here it is, an index, F, forgery. Forgery, page 22, 58, 61, 73, and 74. He writes about the forgeries of the letters of Papias that were forged centuries later, that were claimed they were written by Papias at the end of the first and the beginning of the second century, that claims Peter was in Rome. And they know these are forgeries. They know it. St. Gregory the Great was one of the greatest forgers that ever lived. He had teams of lawyers writing forgeries for him. He admits in this book right here, and I didn't take time to review this book. Maybe I'll do it now that Teresa gave me a cell phone. But he admits right here, all these forgeries, page 75, all these forgeries provided the theological and legal legitimation to the claims of power which the church previously lacked. The church and church law was now wholly concentrated on the authority of Rome and the Pope. Anyone who wishes to discover this medieval curial system of power cannot find it in the New Testament or even the tradition of the first 500 years. Hans Kung from the Vatican Library. So Peter went to Rome. Babylon was Rome. No, Babylon was not Rome. Peter didn't go to Rome. As the doc writes in his book, there's as much historical evidence that Peter was in Rome as there was that Napoleon was in Cuba helping Castro. thank goodness for the doc. And this, he's got a great sense of humor. No, Dr. Ruckman, yeah. So, back to where we are on the first epistle of Peter. No, he was never in Rome. He was writing from Babylon. By the way, Dr. McGee did notice this much, and thank goodness for him. He was observing. He says, I don't think Peter was in Rome. And he says, one of the reasons I see it is I'm looking at those names there in verse 1. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He said, if you were to take a map, and you can go back and look at a map, and you start in Babylon, and you're going in a westerly direction, first you'd hit Pontus, then Galatia, then Cappadocia, Asia, and then Bithynia. It'd be like if I was going from here to New York City, and I was writing a letter, I'd say to those in Rochester, those in Syracuse, those in Albany, and those, you know, and going in that direction. So he's writing from Babylon. He was never there. All right, so we know some truth. Peter was given his name by the Lord. Peter was part of an inner circle around Christ. James and John and Peter were constantly around Christ. Why is that? I think Peter, in his simplicity, recognized this is the Messiah, and he wanted to spend as much time with the Lord as he could. And I think with any disciple, if you want to spend time with the Lord, he'll spend time with you. You can be part of the inner circle. It's not like he chose the inner circle. He said, my arms are big enough to have a huge inner circle, but people seem to be too busy with other events, and they don't redeem the time. But if they do, they can get close to me. And Peter did that. Peter tended to be, someone writes here, a natural-born leader. I don't know if he's a natural-born leader as he is kind of willing to say what's on his heart. He doesn't have a lot of filters. Filters lead to political correctness and trying to say things that are acceptable to others, whereas let me say what's on my heart, and if it's right, the Lord will say, good, well done. Like he said, well done, Simon Bar-Jonah, you got that from my father. And when he was wrong, then the Lord would correct him, and he would receive the correction. And that's what the Lord likes, is the transparency and the simplicity. And Peter doesn't write in symbolic, allegorical, parabolic manner. He writes in straightforward things because he wants to get us on the straight way and not on the complex way trying to figure out the shades of gray, but it's white or black, and I simply say it. And if I say the wrong thing, let the Lord clean up my heart, and then I'll say it right the second time. And that's the way it usually is. We say things wrong the first time, but the second time we get things right. It's the new birth. It's the second thought. It's the supernatural, not the natural. The theology that he writes in here is very simple, and it's very pure. Now, the purpose of his writing is probably a couple reasons. Number one, to not so much challenge, but to strengthen these strangers who are scattered in the light of all this persecution that's going on. If you are a believer of truth, you're going to be persecuted by a world that lies in wickedness. The world doesn't like the truth. Now, you're beginning to see it now in the social realm, where if somebody prints something that's against what the government says, they're canceled. Why? Because the government is putting forth lies. I mean, in the past 2 years, this whole plandemic, this lie of this little virus, which is like a common cold, which is no big deal. You catch a coronavirus, it's like catching a flu virus. And so you're sick for a week, and then your body's immune system gets over it, and you move on, and that's the end of it. We've all had the flu. We've all had colds. coronavirus is not anthrax. It's not going to kill you. It's not the bubonic plague. It's just a virus. It's a weak little virus. Big deal. But they're lying about it. They're lying on the death certificates. They're lying about its potency. And as they lie about it now, okay, fine, let them lie. Doesn't bother me. But what if somebody decides to put the truth out there? What happens? Can't allow that. Take that off YouTube. Take that down. No matter who you are, if you're a doctor or a nurse, we don't want to hear it. Okay, and that's just scientific spiritual stuff or social stuff. That's not spiritual truth. When you're standing for spiritual truth, that's the greatest and most important eternal truth. And the world hates that too. And they don't like that either. And I remember my wife was writing up some type of a response to something on YouTube. And unfortunately, I think she mentioned the Bible and Jesus Christ. And the thing was erased immediately. She couldn't even put it up there. Because they have filters. We're not going to have that stuff up there. But you can put Muhammad or Buddha or the Quran. We got no problem with that. And so he's writing to strengthen believers to stand against the persecution that's being leveled against them. And he understands that you're being scattered. You're like a stranger in the world. You're not part of this world anymore. It seems strange to be here. And so I'm trying to strengthen you. And the second thing, I'm trying to reinforce the truth. You are just a stranger and a pilgrim on earth. Don't plant your roots too deeply here. You got to resist the temptation and battle and fight this temptation to, well, I'll get along. Let me compromise here. Let me return back to the world's thinking in order just to save my job or my property or my goods or my life. No, the truth of the matter is it's all going to be left behind anyways. None of that stuff is going up. So he's trying to strengthen them. Now, it might not work in America, but when these Jews are reading this in the Trib, it's going to help them a lot. Because at that point, they're not going to have anything. It's me like the days of Job where they've lost all their property and they're going to need it. But this is a great help to us too. And so he writes this as a general epistle to all individuals. I mean, these are great truths for you and for me to get a hold of. He's going to write about grace. Grace will be mentioned 8 times in here. He's going to write about the grace of salvation in chapter 1, verse 10. Because he's going to talk about manifold grace. There's many layers to the grace of God. And there's the grace, verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. God's desire is to save souls. That's the most important thing you own, is your soul. Not your body, not even your spirit, because you could have a healthy body and a good spirit. Let's say the spirit of a man that knows teamwork is the way to get things done. I've got to be the best me I can so I can help my company the best, so I can help my team the best, so I can help my family. I've got a good spirit. I'm not a slothful spirit. I've got a dedicated, diligent spirit. I've got a healthy body, but I've got a lost soul. What good is that? Olympic athletes, okay? What good is that? It's the soul. What profit if you gain the whole world? You got the right spirit and the right body and even the right company and the right bank account, but you've lost your soul. And so the salvation of your soul, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you. It's grace that brings salvation to a soul. By grace are you saved. Through faith. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to talk about the rock of our salvation in this epistle and that great grace that brings salvation. He's going to talk about in verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the grace of glorification that's going to come one day when the trumpet sounds. And we got a glorified grace, and God's going to change that body over, and we change the little tabernacle, the tent that we have now, for the great eternal temple that's going to live forever and ever. What a deal that's going to be for those of us that are old. Ava doesn't understand. She's young. What's your problem? Wake up, and Sam doesn't understand. But I understand. I wake up, what am I hurting for? I feel like I was in a fight. I just slept for 4 hours. What the heck is going on with these aches and pains? I mean, who's on the other side of the bed? Joe Frazier? No. So one day we get this new body. Frank understands, right, brother? We go work out and it's, we're going backwards. Yeah. So the grace of salvation, the grace of glorification, he's going to talk in chapter 3 and verse 7. And he's saying to the husbands and with the wife that we're going to, end of verse, be heirs together of the grace of life. And this is the grace, not just that saved our soul in the beginning and the one that's going to glorify us later on, but right now as we go through this present life, we need grace on a daily basis, that our prayers be not hindered. Verse 8, that we have one mind and we'd have compassion, and we need a daily dose of grace of life. Later on, I think he would call it in the fourth chapter, verse 10, the manifold grace of God. The many folds and the many facets of God's grace. And so he's going to write about that. And he's going to, of course, talk about the second coming, because the second coming of Jesus Christ, he's going to mention it about 8 times in this epistle. And then in the second epistle, he's going to piggyback on it and really give us some preparation of what's going to happen in the end days. And when God's finally going to make a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So Peter, you know, has a lot packed into these little 8 chapters. And just amazing stuff. And so he's talking about this. And again, this epistle is kind of a pilgrim epistle, written to those of us that really are pilgrims and strangers. Our home really isn't in this world anymore. Now, you and I, most of us older people here in this audience, the younger ones, it's hard for them to understand, but those of us that were older, and we remembered the America of the World War II generation. And those men went over to fight to liberate Europe from Hitler and to liberate the Japanese from, what was that guy's name running it? I don't remember. Hodo, Tito, something. I don't know who he was. And I mean, these guys were dictators. They were horrible. And liberate those people. And even, like MacArthur did, send Bible preachers in and try and rebuild their lands. After those lands were destroyed, we just could have walked away and said, you got what you deserve. Forget about it. We're keeping all the money. And we came back with millions of dollars to rebuild their lands. And that was a great country with good principles that was in it. And we grew up in this nation, and we loved America. The red, white, and blue, and the flag. Well, it ain't the same America anymore. And it's hard for us. And what Peter's saying is, but this isn't your home anymore. You know? And you were blessed that you lived in America during the time it was good. But so many other people lived for centuries and centuries in horrible lands where they were oppressed and there were terrible dictators. And they knew that wasn't their home. And anyone who's finally grabbed the grace of God needs to recognize your citizenship is now in heaven. You're an ambassador and you're a pilgrim and you're a stranger down here. And I'm trying to strengthen you and to keep you ready for that walk at all times so that you can help others be a part of that. It's a pilgrim epistle as you're plowing your way through the adversity and the persecution in this life. It's a real epistle of a missionary apostle. And you are missionaries for God, and I'm a stone, and you're a lively stone, and we're built up on the bedrock of faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's about it, you know, for the overview. I really look forward to getting into it, and I got to tell you, it's 5 chapters, and we're not going to do it in 5 weeks. It's probably going to take a month per chapter to get through it if you're okay, because there's so much in here and we want to take the time to look at the other epistles and line them up and look at some of the great writings of God and build up on our most holy faith. And I got a question. Yes. The apostles were always ready for the return of the Lord. They were excited about the imminent return. I mean, I think in part of the goodness of God is when Jesus was with them alone in the upper room. Let me find the actual verse where he said it. I have many things to say unto you. You cannot bear them now. And I think it would have been real hard for them to accept the fact, I have no intention of coming back right now in your lifetime. Well, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons now. The Lord began to reveal those things much later. Is it on topic here? Are we on topic? Yes. There's who executed Peter? There's just a whole bunch of tradition written, and that tradition was written by the Catholic Church through Papias and Clement of Alexandria and all those forgeries. And supposedly he was killed at Rome because that's where he was, being the first pope and all that stuff. And nobody knows. The Lord knows. We'll find out where Peter died when we find out where Moses was buried. And they didn't know where Moses was buried. We don't know what happened to Peter, but there's plenty of mythologies and lies and forgeries circulating that even the Vatican historian mentions. These are all forgeries. You can't find this stuff in a Bible. But let's bow our heads, and Lord, we thank you. We do have a Bible, and we do have the truth. And these things, the faith has once been committed to the saints, and you ask us to earnestly contend for it and to read it and to study it and to hear it. And Lord, we only ask that thou wouldest be our teacher. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.